We'd like to pick up study this morning of the law of first mention as we find it in the Bible. It's a very important thing. You don't hear much about it, but it's one of those things that help you interpret the Scripture. There's a big term for it. It's called hermeneutics, and that simply means the doctrine of the interpretation of Scripture. How do you interpret it? So let's find out how. Father, in thy name we pray that you give me the gift of teaching this morning. Lord, thou that givest freely, to all men upbraideth not, I ask for wisdom. Now we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, first mention means that the first time it shows up in the Bible. We learn from that how it's going to be used in Scripture. And a thorough study of that is an outstanding way to study the Bible. A lot of people say, preacher, how do you study the Bible? And, you know, that's a very important thing. When I first got saved, I began to read the Bible, just read it, to familiarize myself with what it said. And that, of course, is a very good thing to do. Just read it like you'd read any book. Just sit down and read the Bible. You'll find as you study the Bible in the Old Testament, you read passages in there, so-and-so begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so, who begets so-and-so. You're going to find yourself bored to death. But the truth of the matter is, it's God's Word and it's in there for a reason. The genealogy was important to establish the priesthood and what have you. But there are passages in the Bible that are very historical. They literally refer to historical events, and God draws your attention to certain parts of that He wants you to see. And in that sense, you have a historical narrative. It's like reading any history book. You're just reading history. The book of Genesis is the book of history. And it's like that. But when you get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's kind of like a history book too, because it's reading about the life of Christ. And you're reading about what He did while He was here on this earth. But then you get into the Pauline epistles, and you start getting into doctrine. And the reason that's so important is because that's what your faith is based upon, doctrine. And the doctrines of justification, redemption, grace, and of course the doctrine that we have, for example, doctrine of eschatology, which simply means a doctrine of last things. How do you approach that? Are you premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? Do you believe in a pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture? Are you preterist? Are you take a position or no position at all? A lot of liberals just say the Bible is just a book that inspires you and it has good stories in it, and that's all it is. The Old Testament is laid out in the Law and the Prophets and the Writings. That's the three basic units of the Old Testament. The Law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. The prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Some of the books that we call prophets, though, are included in what the Jews call writings, which would be the Psalms, the Proverbs, books like that. The Jews had three basic divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. They still do to this day. And that's how they study them. The Bible is a book that must be rightly divided. You ask yourself this question today. Well, I don't know. I just go to church because mom and dad go there, or my grandmother went there, or my great-great-aunt's buried out in the backyard, and that's why we go. We've always gone there. Say, what do you believe? Well, I don't know what I believe, but I just like going there. You'd be amazed how many people that's the only answer you'll get from them. Amen. As one old-time preacher said, dig your aunt up and take her somewhere else and find your church where they're going to preach the truth, if that's what's keeping you there. So, you get into all kinds of things like that. But the truth of the matter is, I am a Baptist for a reason. Amen. I really am. But I'm not big on denominations for a reason. I want you to understand that we have a reason for coming together as we do. Although there's a lot of Christian people that I know that love the Lord and I can fellowship with them that are not necessarily as Baptist as we are. And some of them Pentecostal, but they're good people. And they love the Lord, no doubt in my mind about that whatsoever. But we don't want confusion in here. And God's not the author of confusion. And if you come into this house and it's it has Baptist on the door, but it sure it doesn't look like any kind of Baptist church you've ever been in, it's going to cause confusion. And that's no good. God's not the author of confusion. So what you do is try to keep before the people your doctrines and what you teach and what you believe. And it's not that everybody in here believes every point exactly the same. Not at all. I challenge you to search the scriptures for yourself and see if these things be so. If you don't agree with me on some point, that's not a big deal with me. I respect you if you can defend your position. If you disagree with somebody simply on the basis of emotion or personality conflict, you have no disagreement. But if you disagree with them based on something that you are firmly convinced of from Scripture, then I respect that position, because I don't believe for a minute that I'm infallible. I believe that I can make error and mistakes, and I have made them. And pray for God to show me if I am in error somewhere, for God to show me that. So the things that I believe, we most surely believe. We try them, we test them, we try the Scriptures. Now, the law of first mention, if you'll go to the book of Genesis, chapter number 22 and verse number 2, you'll find Genesis 22, verse 2. Here's the first time this shows up in the Bible. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Now, wait a minute. Did not Abraham have another son 13 years older than Isaac? Ishmael, but didn't come from God. He came from the flesh. This is one thing that you've got to learn about the Bible. It may not state a thing 100% verbatim or correct as far as crossing all the T's and dotting on the I, all the I's. It'll state it as God sees it. And you got to get that. Did Abraham have another son? Why did he call him his only son? It's God's choice, and it also represents here. Abraham becomes a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of God the Son. We have a very doctrinal, spiritual application going on here. And he said, "Whom thou lovest." The first time love shows up in the Bible isn't here in Genesis 22. This is important. Look at it. Whom thou lovest. So what is love associated with? It has nothing to do with physical connection. Love here is associated with the love that Abraham had for his son. And it was put to the test. It was tried. If love is tried and fails the test, there was no love to begin with. Anything that's genuine will always pass the test. Remember that. It'll always pass the test. Gold is always gold. It'll always be gold. Whatever test you put it to. But if you've got a pocket full of fool's gold and you want to fool yourself into believing it's gold and you're scared to death to have it tested, a lot of people live like that. They're not sure, but they're afraid to have it tested because they won't give it up. But if it's real, it'll stand the test. And so the love has to do with sacrifice. It has to do with a man's relationship with God. Love is a powerful thing that I preached about last Sunday morning. If this world understood what love was, what real love was, they wouldn't be running to the divorce courts every time you turn around. "I don't love you anymore," they say. Hogwash. You mean you're not physically attracted to them anymore. That's what you mean. And this little pie in the sky fantasy world that you created between you, this la-la land that you're living in, that you were brainwashed into believing existed from TV and the media and then and magazines and all, you found out is not a real world. You found out when you married that woman or that man that the real world is where you suffer together and cry together and have problems together, sweat it out together, make it work together. That's love. So the first time love shows up in the Bible, it's a powerful thing, folks. It's Abraham offering his son Isaac. Now, what did God say to him? When God said to Abraham, what did God say back to Abraham at the top of that mountain, at Moriah? The name of that mountain is instructive, too, because the location is very instructive. How many know where this is? Moriah, the land of Moriah. Take it to a mount that I'll show thee. Where is that? That's where? It's in Jerusalem. Yerushalayim, all right? And specifically, which mountain is it? Because Jerusalem has Mount Zion, Mount of Olives, you know. It's where? Well, that's true, but the temple was built on Moriah. It was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And it's important. It's very important because it becomes the very place where God ordained for the house of God to be built. It was at Moriah that an angel of the Lord showed up with that sword in his hand to stand between the living and the dead. And it was there that David pled for the life of his people. Here's what God said. Abraham, put up your sword. I know you love me. So that's where love is proven. Love will always be proven. It'll be tested. Okay? That's the message. Love will always be proven, and it'll always be tested, and it will always pass the test if it's real love. And you can't buy it. You can't sell it. It's not for sale. It's not on the marketplace. It's not tangible that you can feel in your hands, see with your eyes. But it is a real thing. Make no mistake about it. There are people today that would die in a heartbeat for those that they love. Don't mess with them. All right. So let me show you the second thing that shows up in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 6 and verse number 5. There's a remarkable how many things show up in Genesis. Bereshith is the Hebrew word. It means in the beginning. So the beginning, the first time, the first fruits, the first. Genesis 6, 5. Here it says in Genesis chapter number 6 and verse 5, and God, Elohim, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, there's the first time it shows up in the Bible, was only evil continually. So it's not in a good context, is it? The prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I can't. Neither can you. He said, I, the Lord, try the reins. Know the heart. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is tested. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If he's a murderer in his heart, he's a murderer. You're not a murderer because you murder. You murder because you're a murderer. You may do it with high-tech equipment. You may do it with a Smith & Wesson. You may do it with a sword. You may do it with an arrow. You may do it with a club. You may do it with a vehicle. You may do it with fire. You may do it with whatever you medicine with poison, whatever you choose. What you do does not determine what you are. That's a very important principle of Scripture. Amen. What you are determines what you do. God is not so much, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because most people will take it the wrong way, grab it and run with it. God is not so much concerned with what you do. He's concerned with what you are. Amen. Once he changes what you are, what you do will follow suit. Amen. Don't whitewash the sepulcher. Clean up the inside. Amen. That'll take care of the issue. Man reverses the process, and he wants to show you how righteous he is, hangs all kinds of medals around himself, stands up to project his image before people because it is outward and not inward. Outward they appear holy, pious, great, wonderful, but inside they are dead, ravening wolves, wicked and godless. Amen. So he changes the heart. He doesn't whitewash sepulchers. He doesn't clean your life up. God's not concerned about you turning over a new leaf and being a good person and becoming moral. That's a bunch of garbage. Amen. He wants to change your nature. Amen. Into the divine nature of God. And then righteousness will begin to prevail in your life. And it won't be man's righteousness. It'll be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first time heart shows up in the Bible, it's not in a good context. And the first time it shows up in the Bible, it shows up in men. And it says that the wickedness of their heart was exceeding. Has it changed any? In Genesis chapter number 15 and verse number 6. Genesis 15, 6. All right, now here, this is quite a remarkable thing here. Abraham is the father of the faithful, certainly, but he's used as an object lesson in so many different ways. And here is a good one. In Genesis 15, verse 6, the Bible said he believed in Jehovah, the Lord, not Yahweh, Jehovah. He believed in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this Jehovah here, it doesn't, until the book of Exodus, it says they didn't even know him by that name. See, they didn't know him by that name. But was it his name? Even if they didn't know him by that name, was it still his name? In plainer words, you see, when you are obedient to God, there's a lot of things about God you still don't know, but you still get the benefit of it. You don't have to be conscious of every attribute that God has. Just be faithful to him. The Bible said Abraham believed in the Lord. First time, therefore, really faith shows up in the Bible. It's trust in God. It's believe in the Lord. Don't believe in men. Don't believe in movements, institutions. Put your faith in God. First time it shows up in the Bible, it is a direct reference to Abraham believed in the Lord. You can get into what's called a nuance. A nuance is to believe in and believe on. And we can, you know, some folks, and there's validity to that, but that's not the issue today. To believe in is to put your trust in, okay? To believe on is to recognize the authority of the one that you're believing in. You see the difference? If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am putting my trust in him, committing myself to him. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saying he's the Lord God Almighty, the Savior of mankind. There's none beside him. I believed on him. Believe in him is to put yourself, trust, you cast yourself at his feet. It becomes a very personal thing. See the difference in the two of them? Okay, that's what we're talking about here now. Now look at this text. It says he believed in the Lord. All right, now I want you to notice again in the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 33 and verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter number 33 and verse 1. Last book in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 33:21. 3,400 years old. You ever get the feeling after you're reading the Bible that there wasn't any difference in those people and us? 3,400 years ago, they had the same problems we've got. What was addressed to them is addressed to us. It's just as pertinent to us as it was to them. In Genesis 33, verse 21. Let me see here if I got the right scripture reference. Not Genesis, Deuteronomy. I'll get with it in a minute here. 33:1. Deuteronomy 33:1. Deuteronomy. The word means the second giving of the law. Deuteros is second, Namas is law, Deuteronomy. This is where they gave the law, pronounced it verbally the second time. Put one half of Israel on Mount Gerizim and the other half on Mount, what is it, Gebel? No. Well, my mind's gone blank on me now. One half on Mount Gerizim, which means bless them. That's the blessing. That's the one the woman at the well said. On this mountain we shall worship God. And Ebal, which means fool. It means curse because of the meaning of the Hebrew word. All right, one side they read the blessings, Gerizim. The other side they read the curses. All this we will do. Will we do it all? We'll do it all, they said. All right, this is what he said in Romans, he that lives by the law, do the law. If you don't do the law, you'll die by the law. But you can't be saved by the law. See what a curse you've put yourself under? You've kept the law, lived by the law, and still can't be saved. But you break the law, and it condemns you and curses you. So how are they saved in the Old Testament? He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. See? Faith and trust in God. Now look at Deuteronomy 33:1. This is the blessing wherewith Moshe, this is a Egyptian, they called him, I'll call him Moses because I did what? What's it say? Drew him forth. All right. She had no idea she was prophesying because Moses would draw forth millions out of Egypt. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. What's he called here? Man of God. That's the first time that shows up in the Bible. Man of God. Is there validity to that term? Absolutely. Notice Moses is not called a reverend. He's not a reverend. Why is he not called a reverend? Because nobody in the Bible is called a reverend. Nowhere in the Bible. Well, why do we call our preacher reverend? Because that's what everybody else calls him. That's because the people who came before you called him reverend. You just picked it up and began to use it. It's just becomes part of the culture, reverend. But the word reverend does show up in the Bible. Did you know that? It does. The term reverend shows up in the Bible. But it's not like you think. It's like pulpit. Pulpit shows up in the Bible. But it's not like you think. I stand behind it. In the Bible, he stood on it. If I got on this thing, my head would be going right through that ceiling. Who knows? Well, I might do a little better preaching if I got on top of this thing, got up here and started. I really would be looking down at you then, wouldn't I? You'd have to look up like that. Go in some of those churches over there in England and you'll see a pulpit sitting over here on the side and steps leading up to it, and that thing's about 20 feet in the air. And that preacher gets up there in that thing and he starts preaching down to them. They do have to look up. Reverend and holy is his name. That's the only time reverend shows up in the Bible. Amen. Man of God is a good term, though. Because that's term reference to Moses, and it's a reference to the minister, the preacher of the word of God. Preacher, prophet, priest, all of them, man of God. Because Moses was a preacher, but he was also a priest, and he was also a prophet. All three of them. Okay, now I want you to notice this next one over here. And that is in Genesis chapter number 25 and verse 8. Genesis 25, 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. An old man full of years and was gathered to his people. How old was he? Anybody remember? It says right before it, but maybe you can know off the top of your head. Moses was 120. How old was he? 175 years. Abraham. That's quite a while on planet Earth. 175 years. Amen. The way I got it figured, it'll take me another 50 years to pay the IRS off. And so I've got to live at least 130 years. But the truth of the matter is, the length of a man's life on this earth is determined by God. You see, the Lord took Abraham just like he took Moses. He gave him 175 years. He cut Moses' life short. He cut him short. He was 120 years old, and his sight was not abated. He had his full strength. In plain words, he was ready to live on another 50, 60, 70 years. Okay? I firmly believe that when Methuselah was 900 and how old? When? I believe that's 969 real years. Just like ours. I do. I believe that. But immediately after the flood, you can observe, just observe, from Scripture, whatever the answer may be, it may be a different thing, but you can observe that after the flood, the lifespan was drastically reduced. Yes, and Moses, of course, was in the land of Moab, and God gave him a good night kiss and took him home and laid his body to rest. And when they came to fight over his body, the Bible said Michael the archangel, when contending with Satan over the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation against him, but says, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. And Satan backed off, and that body was taken on up to glory, because Moses shows up in the book of Genesis, Revelation chapter number 11, in a body. And that body is he's not the church, folks. He's not a raptured like us. He shows up with Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. All right, now look at this. Look at this right here in the book of Genesis chapter number 25 and verse number 8. He gave up the ghost. The ghost. All right. Now, they'd say it today, he gave up the spirit. All right. Is there a difference between a spirit and a ghost? Pardon? All right. Now, the Bible said he shall baptize you with the holy and with fire. Holy what? All right. Is the Holy Ghost alive? Of course he is. Is he referred to as a ghost? Yes, he is. Now, all the new Bibles want to change that to spirit. Why do they do that? You can go back and look at the etymology of this old English word ghost. It's been around a long time. You'll find out that it's a thing that has to do with an appearance. Okay? It appears. A ghost is an appearing thing. A spirit is something that... how many of you believe that this room has probably 150 spirits in it right now? You can't see a one of them. Why? Because they got a body on them. They're clothed. They're clothed with a body. See? But a spirit is talking to you right now. I can talk. When this body's gone, I can still talk to you just like I'm talking to you right now. And I'll be as conscious of you as you're conscious of me right now. I don't need this body. The body needs me. Because the moment I leave this body, it's finished. I go on. But the body's done for. So what is a ghost? A ghost has more to do with the appearance of a spirit being. And the appearance of a spirit being is how? Well, think about it. Think about when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I must go, for he must come. It's expedient for you. He who? He called him the Comforter. You know, the Parakletos, that's what the Greek word is translated. Para means to go alongside of, a helper, a helpmeet. So the Paraclete is another form of the verb, noun. Paraclete's the noun. Parakletos is the masculine form of it. Is to go alongside of, to comfort, to help. And I've seen him do that. But literally, he comes in the person of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in his identity, not in the identity so much as the Holy Spirit, but in the identity of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's making an appearance of somebody, and that appearance is in the believer. That's why it's called ghost. How many's ever seen a haint? How many's ever been in a haunted house? How many's ever heard footsteps in the night and things go clash and stuff that can't be explained? Well, now forget poltergeist. Forget all this garbage. Just boil it down to one simple thing. A spirit world exists. And it's demonic. They are what's called impersonating or familiar spirits. And this is exactly what Saul, the king of Israel, was attempting to do when he went to the witch of Endor. She was going to raise up Samuel from the dead. She no more had the authority to raise up Samuel than a dog. Samuel belonged to the Lord, not this witch. But she was going to pull up an impersonating spirit or familiar spirit. The Bible said she had a familiar spirit. What's that? That is a spirit that impersonates somebody else. Somebody who had lived. See how it goes? See how spirits want to take on the identity of someone or something else? This is what's going on. So the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, it says he gave up the ghost. So what does that mean? That means that he gave up the ghost and was gathered to his fathers. In the Old Testament, they did. They were gathered to paradise, into Abraham's bosom. Here, of course, is Abraham. So he was gathered to paradise. And all the Old Testament saints, the same as that. Now, I want you to look at the book of Genesis, chapter number 49, verse 18. I'm going to jump a couple ahead because I want you to get this. If I don't get anything else this morning, Genesis 49, verse 18. This is good. All right. Here's the first time the word salvation shows up in the Bible. I have waited for thy salvation. Now, look at the text here. Who's doing the talking? Who's about to leave this world? Exactly. All right, now I want you to look carefully. In verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. That's what the word Dan means. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Look at verse 19 now. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Asher, and on he goes. But in verse number 18, it's almost like he just reached up and inserted that in the scripture as if there's no real connection with what's going on. Look at it carefully. Jacob says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. All right. Now, what's the word Lord there in Hebrew? Jehovah. What's the word salvation in Hebrew? Now you got it. Yeshua. So what is that? That's Jesus. That's pure Hebrew saying, I have waited for Jesus, O Jehovah. You can translate the word as the King James translators did, salvation. Why can you translate it like that? Because that's what his name means. When Gabriel said, you shall call his name, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that wonderful? What do you mean? First time the word salvation shows up, it's the name Jesus. And all the other implications you get from the scripture. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name, none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. Now I want you to look at this. In the book of Genesis chapter number 4 and verse 7, here is what's called this is something you can visualize. Genesis 4, 7. Look at it closely. You see how these first mentions now, how that the Bible follows the theme throughout the rest of the scripture? Is there another Savior outside of Jesus? Of course not. So the first time the word salvation shows up, it's the name Jesus. Genesis chapter number 4. And Genesis 4, 7. Let's read this scripture now. Genesis 4, 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And who's he talking to? Verse 6. Talking to Cain. And who's to in the talking? Jehovah. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, look what you've got here. Now look at the wording carefully. Sin does what? Like a wild beast lies at the door. Sin is personified. Okay? And is an animal. All right. Your adversary, as a roaring, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the flesh, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in the brethren that are in the world. Now look carefully. A beast, a wild animal, is the personification of sin. First time sin, the word shows up in the Bible, it has to do with it being personified. In other words, a person, not an abstract thought, idea, or act. Are you following? Had sin been committed before this? Yes. Yes, Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd already sinned. But the Bible is drawing your attention to something here. I want you to see it. Now look carefully at it. Sin is personified, put into a being, put into something. Is there any sin greater than Satan? No. He's the source of it. He's the father of it. It originated with him. He's the father of lies. He's the great rebel. He's the beginner, for want of a better word. He's the one who started it all. All right. So where did sin start? It started in a creature, didn't it? Yes, it did. It did. All of the seeds of good were planted in him, but he turned it to bad. See? He took the gift of God, and God gave him gifts. No question about that. Look at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Amen. Lord help us. He had the gifts. And God gave him the gifts, he gave him beauty, he gave him authority, he gave him all of these gifts, and he turned it against God. So therefore, what have we got with sin? It has to do with the individual as he relates to God, and it is given to you to understand that it is personified in a thing and not an idea. It's not that you have to worry so much about what you may hear or what you may do. Your concern is who you are dealing with. A smart person, a wise individual, will flee fornication, flee drunkenness, flee idolatry, flee to Satan. You can't flee from him. The Bible said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now look at it. Think about that for a moment. Resist him. How? Well, resist him steadfast in the faith. The context of the thing is to resist the devil. How do you resist him, preacher? You resist him exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ resisted him. How did he resist him? With the word of God. With the very thing that had been planted in Satan to begin with that he turned and rebelled against. You quote that to him. What you're doing is quoting his very downfall every time you quote Scripture. And remember this now. Everything physical that you know, everything that man, there's, listen, do you believe that of the universe that's out there that God created, do you believe that what we understand about it and what we know of it is just this tiny speck? Everything that exists that's physical was created by the spoken word of God. He did not even have to touch it. All he had to do was say it. And the only thing that he made that he touched was man. Think about it. Amen. That's a big deal to me. Because he took time to form Adam, from the dust of the ground. Look at Genesis 16, verse 7. This is a good one, too. This is very good, because here's the first time he shows up in the Bible like this. Genesis 16, verse 7. Genesis 16:7, because you'll find this all through Scripture, but here's the first time. Here's the first time. Genesis 16. Now, if you read the text, you know what's going on here, don't you? Verse number 6, Sarai at the time, she didn't like Hagar. Little problem going on in the house here. And so the Bible says she dealt hardly with her, and Hagar, the Egyptian, fled from her face. Hagar is the mother of who? Ishmael is the father of who? The Arabs. Therefore, the Arab and the Jew are have same daddy. So what would that make them? Half brothers. The argument, you never hear this from NBC, CBS, and ABC. Never. Fox, CNN, any of the rest of them. But they're half brothers. All the way back to Abraham. They both claim Abraham is their father. And the Arab claims that the Old Testament scripture written by the Jews, perverted by the Jew to put Ishmael in a bad light. That's exactly what they teach. And they teach that when Muhammad had the Quran given to him by, I think, said Gabriel, I believe Gabriel dictated it, just like Joseph Smith said Gabriel dictated the Book of Mormon to him. When the Quran was dictated to Muhammad, about 600 AD, that the truth was restored about what had happened here between Abraham and Ishmael. So Ishmael is the son, and what's that name mean, by the way? It's a very instructive name. Ishmael. Think about it. Ish in Hebrew means what? I've told you before, I don't guess I could expect you to remember all that, but Ish means man. Ish-ah is woman. All you've done is put the hey on the end of the word and change it from masculine to feminine, all right? Ish-bo-sheth. See? Names that have Ish on it. Ish. Ishmael. El is short for what? Elohim. El Elyon. El. Ishmael. What's that mean then? Man of God. That's strong, isn't it? Okay? And that's what Abraham called him. Called him Ishmael. And of course the Lord said, you name that little boy, and I'm not going to tell you what his name was, but Sarah's firstborn, what was his name? What was it? Yitzhak. Isaac. And what does his name mean? That was God turning laughter against Sarah, who laughed in the tent, said she wasn't going to have a son. Ha, 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 you kidding me? I'm old and years, and so is my Lord, old in years. Are you kidding me? And at the time of the year, a year later, she had. Whenever the pregnancy began, 9 months later, she brought Yitzhak into the world. All right, now look at this thing right here. The Bible says here in verse 7, Genesis 16, verse 7, and the angel of the Lord, what have you got here now? Jehovah, right? Found her by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain, the way of Shur. Now, who did? All right. Listen, if you continue reading over and over and over again, angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord, who's talking to Hagar? The Lord. There is no question that it is God Almighty talking to Hagar. But he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing when you begin to think about the study of the angel of the Lord. So what is it? All right. You remember how that some say an angel is nothing in the world more than a messenger? How many's ever heard that? That's like the people who reduce the word blessed to simply means happy. Do you believe there's more to being blessed than being happy? Hap's an old English word, has to do with my present circumstance. Her hap was to fall in the field of Boaz. I am happy. That simply means I am engaged with my surroundings and my circumstances. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We have joy regardless of our circumstances and our surroundings. All right? So the Bible says here, the angel of the Lord met her in the field. It is God's manifestation of His presence to her in that field. Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. When God spoke to Moses, how did He speak to him? He said, the others in dreams and visions, I'll speak to them. But He said, how will I speak to you? Face to face. Face to face. When Abraham was sitting outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, three men, the Bible said, appeared to him. Angels. One of those men turned around and said to Abraham, shall I hide from the face of my servant that thing that I'm about to do? We don't serve angels. Amen. But you have a manifestation of the angel of the Lord. You remember when Manoah, in the book of Judges, had this fire and this altar? And do you remember that the Bible says that the fire swirled upward and this angel was in the fire as it swirled upward? That's an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord can be one of two things, as it's used in the Bible. It can either be a visible, physical appearance of God Himself, or it can be an angel of the Lord, in the sense of they belong to the Lord, like Michael, Gabriel, and other holy angels. Either way, it can be. But if it's the angel of the Lord, it's an appearance and manifestation of the Lord Himself. Now think about it for a minute. How many of you have ever heard the term anthropomorphic? That's a big word. Anthropos in Greek is man, okay? Morphe has to do with form. A metamorphosis is a what? A change of what? It's a change, a complete change of a form, from a worm to a butterfly. All right. A metamorphosis, complete change. Morphe, form. All right. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on this earth 2,000 years ago, and walked in human flesh. Was it just human flesh? No, no, no. It was also the flesh of God. When He bled on Calvary, did He bleed just the blood of a man, or did He bleed the blood of God? All right. Now, when these three angels sat down with Abraham, the plains of Mamre, and they ate the fatted calf, they ate food with him. They had a physical body. Or they could not have eaten. And as much as we understand it, yet one of them was the angel of the Lord. What's the difference? Now think on it before you answer this. And I've run out of time. I knew I would. What's the difference between a physical body that God took in the Old Testament and the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ when God was incarnate in the New Testament? What's the difference? Pardon? Well, yes, sir. That you're going down the right road. Because He did certainly take it on eternally. He became flesh. All right? The Word became flesh. All right? That's what it says. And dwelt among us. In the Old Testament, He could take flesh at will. In plainer words, He could prepare a body, present a body, have a body would be there, but it doesn't mean that body was eternal. He was appearing as a man to men, but that body was not the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God had not incarnated Himself as a man. And that's what makes the Lord Jesus so great, bless the name, because He is God Almighty, incarnate in flesh, through the Virgin Mary. And we'll stop with that and pick it up again next week. Brother Lee, will you dismiss us, please?